The prophet Amos, or his name is properly pronounced Amos in Hebrew, was from a place called Tekoa, not to be confused with the town in North Georgia, but a place that is just to the south of Bethlehem. He is perhaps most famous for saying, "I am not a prophet nor the son of a prophet," but was a herdsman. He was a herder of sheep and goats, and he was also a keeper of figs. But he was a man who was called by God, a very unlikely candidate. He wasn't from a priestly background or had any of the qualifications to be a spokesman for God. But he was a man whose heart was pure before the Lord, and God called him to speak a difficult word. Now, the prophets are always called on to speak difficult words. They're usually going against the grain of society, swimming against the prevailing current. And the prevailing current of the day was that the northern kingdom of Israel had backslidden to the point that God's judgment was pending and the hammer was about to fall. And he was there to warn them. And that message, as usual, was not well received. Amos goes on to say in the passage we read this morning that the time is coming when there will be a famine in the land. Not a famine of food, but a famine of the Word of God. So when God brings His judgment, He withholds His Word. Think about that. The Lord is withholding His Word of wisdom and instruction and admonishment from Israel because Israel had hardened their hearts before Him. The northern kingdom had done what the southern kingdom did later, which was to combine the worship of the living God, the true God, with the worship of other gods. And they deluded themselves by thinking as long as they went through the motions, as long as they engaged in the ritual, they were okay. They neglected what was really important, which was their hearts. The book by C.S. Lewis, The Great Divorce, which I hope everyone reads. If you haven't read it, I strongly recommend it. It's a book about heaven and hell. And Lewis in there is speaking about someone who was a learned theologian, sort of like the religious leaders of Israel at the time. But he said he missed the kingdom of God by 18 inches, which was the distance between his head and his heart. It was all head knowledge, but it hadn't touched his heart. It hadn't touched the innermost part of his being. And so he missed out on God's salvation. The kingdom of Israel at the time of Amos was like that. It was going through the motions. And the hammer of God was about to fall in the form of the Assyrian Empire, which attacked Israel, the northern kingdom, and carried the people off into exile. These are the 10 tribes that are so-called 10 lost tribes. I don't think they're lost, but that's just me. The 10 tribes were carried off into exile, never to return again. However, the book of Amos does not end in despair. If you go on reading this, there's a promised restoration, which I think is the restoration of the modern state of Israel. And in that, and this is quoted in the book of Acts, this very phrase from Amos. He said, "I will restore David's tabernacle, which has fallen. I will rebuild it." I believe that is a very clear prophecy of the restoration of the people. And there are many other prophecies throughout the Old Covenant that speak of God's mercy upon the house of Israel at the end of days, and of Him bringing them back to the land and restoring them spiritually to Himself. First, it's a physical restoration, followed then by spiritual restoration. Now, in our reading from 1 Timothy today, we can get a glimpse of the heart of God. You see, God's desire in the case of Israel was not to let Israel's story end in judgment and destruction. God's desire all along, and that's the only reason He brings judgment, is to bring redemption, blessing, and ultimately restoration. And we can take that on a personal level, and we can also take that on a national level. But in 1 Timothy, we have an indication of what God's heart is really like. What we read this morning was that it is not God's desire that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. God's heart and His desire is to bring blessing and restoration and wholeness, not judgment. But whether the judgment falls does not depend on God, but it depends on us as to whether we have ears to hear. If you open the book of Revelation, you read the letters to the churches at the beginning of the book of Revelation, and they all end with this: let him who has ears to hear, hear. So the question that I have for us today, the question that Amos had for Israel, is, are you willing to listen? And how do we listen? Do we listen to politicians? God forbid. Do we listen to the voice of the culture? Do we listen to what the media is saying? Do we listen to what our friends and neighbors are saying? We listen to the Word of God. Now, in the case of Israel, there was a famine of the Word of God because the preachers, the prophets, weren't speaking the Word of God to the people because that word was unpopular. They were giving them a message which tickled their ears, a message which was comforting to them, but was nevertheless ultimately destructive. The culture today is saying that we must be tolerant above all. That's the supreme value of the culture, is tolerance. And by tolerance, what they mean is that anything goes. If you want to do it, and if it doesn't harm someone else, then it's okay. The message of the scripture is that there are things that we want to do that will in the end bring our destruction. That was the case of Israel. It brought their destruction and their exile from the land because they persisted in their own ways. God's desire is to bring about blessing and healing, but that requires us to hear Him. It requires us to listen to His Word and to respond to what He's saying. So whenever the Bible disagrees with the culture, what these false prophets said at the time of Amos is, don't listen to the scripture, don't listen to what the Bible says, listen to what we say. And they couch that in terms of comfort and of bringing love, when in fact it was the opposite. It was bringing about their destruction. So if we want to see what real love is, then we will align ourselves with what the Word of God is saying. So we pick up several things from our readings today. One is that God's heart is for everyone to come to a knowledge of salvation. It's not His desire that any should perish, but that all should be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. But that requires us first to hear the Word of God and to respond to it. Now, as you know, I am a big fan of Thomas Cranmer. Thomas Cranmer wrote the first prayer book, 1549, and the subsequent versions of the prayer book have been revisions of his original liturgy. And I believe, you know, I'm going to do this, I promise you. I'm going to get Cranmer's liturgy and put it in some form that we can use here on Sunday mornings. Because it's so powerful, and it's powerful for one reason. Because it's scriptural. It's based on the Bible. And Cranmer, in his Office of Morning Prayer, has what I think is the most beautiful confession and absolution possible. I want to read it to you. Some of you will remember this. If you grew up in the Episcopal Church, you will remember these words. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from our ways like lost sheep. Now he's taking that out of Isaiah chapter 53. And that says, it's a beautiful prophecy of the Messiah, of the coming of Jesus. We all like sheep have gone astray, each one of us to our own way. And the Lord has laid upon him, the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. So in this Old Testament passage, we have the picture of the Messiah being the sin bearer, the one who takes our sin upon himself. So in this confession, Cranmer is lining up with what the book of Isaiah says. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. What does the Proverbs and the Psalms say? That the heart is what? It's wicked. It's deceptive. We have an endless capacity for self-deception. We can convince ourselves of almost anything. If we are the arbiter, if we make ourselves the plumb line, in the book of Amos, it speaks about a plumb line being dropped, and a plumb line shows what's straight and what's crooked. And that plumb line is the Word of God. So we are incapable and unsuited to evaluate ourselves. It's only the Word of God who can evaluate us. Writer to the Hebrews said the Word of God is like a searchlight. It looks into our hearts. It reveals the thoughts and the intent of our hearts. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done. And we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And there is no help in us. Again, he lines up with Scripture, because what does Paul say? I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is within my flesh. There is no help in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare thou those, O God, who confess their faults. Restore thou those who are penitent. According to thy promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of thy holy name. Now listen to the absolution. Now the absolution is not the minister forgiving your sins. He can't forgive your sins. It's saying that if you have met God's biblical requirement of confession and repentance, that God is forgiving your sins. So he's lining up with what the Bible says you have to do to be forgiven. And he's pronouncing that. Almighty God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who desireth not the death of a sinner, but rather that he may turn from his wickedness and live. Where have you heard that? We just read it. 1 Timothy. He desires not the death of a sinner, but rather that he may turn from his wickedness and live. Hath given power and commandment to his ministers to declare and pronounce to his people, being penitent, the absolution and remission of their sins. He pardons and absolves all those who truly repent and unfeignedly believe his holy gospel. So we see that it's not only God's desire to forgive, it's not only God's desire to restore, but he in fact has done it and will do it if we meet what he asks of us. For there is one God and one mediator. And that word in the Greek for mediator means someone who tries to, you know what a mediator is. Some of you may have been to a mediator. It's someone who resolves two warring parties, two parties that are at odds with one another. And the two parties in this case are us and God. And there is one mediator, there's one go-between. And it's not a priest, as it was in the Old Covenant, who was the mediator. The high priest was the mediator. It's Jesus who has become the permanent high priest. See, the high priest, according to the letter to the Hebrews, was in office only as long as he lived. Then he would die and they would appoint a new high priest. He was, as many things in the Old Testament were, a precursor of what was to come. The fulfillment was in the person of Jesus. So Jesus is the permanent high priest. And he's standing now in the Holy of Holies in heaven. And he's pleading, according to Hebrews, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood. So when the accuser of the brethren, who by the way is the prosecuting attorney in this case, it's Satan. The devil is the accuser of the brethren. He is the one who accuses us before God and who says, this person is unredeemable. This person cannot come into your presence because he sinned against you. And you know what Satan says is right. But Jesus, who is the mediator, he is our mediator and advocate. He's our defense lawyer. He stands up and says, yes, that's true, but I've paid the price, and I paid it in full. He gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. So unlike the nation of Israel, as they heard the words of Amos, we know there's no famine of the word of God. We know what the answer is. The answer is turning with all of our hearts to him who has paid the price in full and receiving that forgiveness and that cleansing and experiencing that restoration. And it's his desire to do that for us. Paul said, I was appointed an apostle because of all these things. I was sent out by God, and I was appointed a preacher. Which shows what is the, you know, it's funny. When I was first ordained in the Episcopal Church years ago, you had to show that ordination in order to celebrate communion. Think about this. In order to celebrate communion, you had to prove that you had been ordained by a bishop. And when I moved to England, I had to trot down to Westminster Abbey to the where all the canon lawyers hang out and show them my ordination certificate so that the Archbishop of Canterbury could license me to celebrate communion. And I got to thinking about that. They didn't care who preached, by the way. You could walk in off the street and preach. And I think it's significant that preaching, you can do a lot more damage by preaching than you can by celebrating communion. And Paul here is making preaching his priority. He said, I came, and that word means simply to proclaim. It's not Paul getting up and giving a nice little paper that he had written. It's Paul proclaiming who Jesus is and essentially proclaiming his resurrection. That's what preaching is. It's declaring who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And Paul said, that is my priority. He wrote that to the Corinthians too. He said, when I came among you, I decided to know nothing but Christ Jesus and him crucified. I didn't come to you with lofty words of wisdom. Not in the tradition of the Greek philosophers did I come to you, but I came to you simply proclaiming a central truth by which you will be saved. And he concludes this section in verse 8. Therefore, I want men to do what? Who can quote it for me? Julia can. Lift up holy hands. You know, that attitude of prayer, of lifting up hands in prayer, is something that goes back to the very beginning of Christianity. In the catacombs in Rome, there are pictures of Christians holding their hands up in prayer as they pray. So it's a good thing. You don't have to. You can assume any posture to pray. But it shows an attitude of adoration and worship towards God. It's one of the reasons why when I preside at the Lord's table, I do lift my hands up in prayer. I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath. That means don't be mad at one another, and without dissension. He wants us to be united, and that unity comes from his Holy Spirit. One of the things I pray it every Sunday morning, is that God would unite our hearts as we come together in worship. To worship him how? In spirit and in truth. Jesus in John chapter 4 said that God seeks those to worship him. It doesn't matter where you worship him or when you worship him, but he wants people to worship him in spirit and in truth. So this morning, I would encourage us all to be reminded of who Jesus is, of what he's done for us, of his desire to bring healing and restoration and wholeness, and the ultimate fullness of his blessing to every one of us. God has our best intentions in His heart. He wants the best for us. He wants to bless us. He wants to build us up, not to tear us down. And as I said last week, the prayer that I'm praying for this nation is that we will begin to experience the revival of God, the renewal of God. We desperately need it. The entire world needs it. But we need it. And that begins with our turning to Him. It begins with our repentance. I never will forget, and I can say this, he's been dead a long time. I was a young reporter for the Columbus Ledger, and Senator Talmadge came to town, and Nixon had just called for a day of fasting and repentance for the nation. I think it was before Watergate, actually. And I was a brand new Christian, and I was all excited about it. I asked Senator Talmadge, I said, well, what do you think about the president's call for a day of repentance? He said, we don't have anything to repent about. I promise you, he said that. We do. I do. You do. We all do. And I pray that we won't be like the Israelites in the northern kingdom at the time of Amos, who refused to hear the word of God and therefore experienced that judgment, but that we will be quick to hear and quick to return to Him. As the Psalms say, now is the appointed time. Now is the day of salvation. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your desire for all of us to come into that relationship with You and to experience the blessing, the salvation, the healing, the redemption, the restoration that is at the center of Your heart. Lord, I pray for all of us today that You would give us hearts that are open to You, that we might turn to You with everything in us and experience that for ourselves and then be a torchbearer that can bear that word of salvation and repentance to those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.